From my study to yours, Colossians part 2, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Though actually it's not from my study anymore. I've commandeered a lecture room in Wilcox House because I think better on my feet, and I've made poor David Monteith into my audience, and I feel if I can keep his interest, then this may be of interest to you as well. Let me read chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to get no further than that today, as we begin our further consideration of this great little epistle. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, first let me thank you for joining me in our further consideration of this letter to the Colossians. It's very little in size, I know, but it's very big in significance, as we're going to see. We come now to chapters 3 and 4, often thought of as the second half of Paul's letter, having to do with the outworking of faith in Christ. So for a title, I suggest Paul's Doctrine of the Christian Life. If you like a phrase from Colossians itself, chapter 1, verse 10 is adequate to live a life worthy of the Lord. And obviously, that's a theme vital for every young convert to Christ that we are shepherding, as indeed for all believers, including ancient warriors like myself. Paul's doctrine, then, of the Christian life. Now, these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, are chapters of application. Significantly, they portray Christian discipleship in terms of relationships. First, to Christ himself. Then to the Christian fellowship, that is, the people of God, our fellow believers. Then to our family members, Christianity behind the front door. Then to our daily relationships with those we work for or those who work for us. And then fifthly, to those outside of Christ. This goes right through to chapter 4, verse 6. I confess that as I begin part 2, I'm a little bit daunted by so much treasure that I've got to get out of this rich quarry. But it's very impressive instruction that lies ahead of us, and I hope it's going to excite you as it has excited me in preparing for these lectures. Now, today I'm not going to get further, I think, than the very first assumption of chapter 3, on which the whole of Christian behaving is based. That is, since you have been raised with Christ. Not, of course, if, as in the old versions, as though there is some uncertainty about it, but since you have been raised. Thus, for the Colossian believers, Paul is talking about an accomplished fact. They have been raised with Christ. Now, at this point, it's noteworthy to say that some commentators have wanted chapter 3 to begin at chapter 2, verse 20. And the reason for this is clear enough when you see the simple parallelism between the two paragraphs. 2:20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, etc., etc. Chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, etc., etc. This then would make chapter 2, verse 19, the climax and end of chapter 2. Thus the message, since you died with Christ, you must not submit to the new teachers and their demands. You've died to these worldly concepts of religion. And since you have been raised with Christ, you'll set your hearts and minds on Christ and on things above, not on things on the earth. That's how the message goes. So the fact that these two sections hang so closely together, I think it shows that there's no real gap in thought and exposition between the end of our chapter 2 and the beginning of our chapter 3. And we'll see the significance of this in a moment. However, at the same time, I think it's fair to say that 2:20 to 23 is a good conclusion to the long warning, as I've called it, from 2:8 to the end of the chapter. It's very closely tied to it. By the end of the warning, by the time we've got to verse 19, Paul is saying we're to shun that way. We've done with it. We've died to it. But as you can see, that's essentially negative, and that paves the way for the positive teaching on the Christian life that begins with chapter 3, verse 1. So the last paragraph of chapter 2 is simply saying, because we've died with Christ, we've died to what these men are offering us. We're not going to go back to that. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, this is the way you ought to walk and to live worthy of the Lord. Now, you can see from these two paragraphs that if you put them together, since you died with Christ and since you've been raised with Christ, what it spells out is our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I repeat that, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is this real union with Christ, fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, that is the key to Christian godliness, that alone makes it possible, according to the Apostle, for us to live worthy of the Lord, as set out here, in terms of our relationships to church, family work, etc. If we wish to put this in its simplest form, and I don't want to go on repeating our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, if we want to put this in its simplest form, beloved by Paul, the believer is seen in this letter, as in all Paul's letters, as being in Christ. There's two very precious words. That is the basic assumption that Paul takes in writing to the Colossians from the very start, as you'll see in chapter 1, verse 2, when he addresses the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. They lived in both these places at once. They lived in Colossae, and they lived in Christ. They lived on earth, and they lived in the heavens at one and the same time. Now let's pause for a moment and see how the letter to the Colossians as a whole expounds the marvelous significance of these two words, in Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, it was a matter of reconciliation. Allow me to recall to you those great words in chapter 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. So the vast gulf between a holy God and rebel sinners has been bridged. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, from God's wrath, and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. That is, we've already been presented at the throne of God, holy in his sight, and without blemish, and free from accusation, breathtaking as this statement is. Therefore, in terms of our acceptance with a holy God, we lack nothing. There's some doggerel in a hymn that I picked up somewhere, which puts it concisely. It's always been in my head ever since, so even though it's doggerel, it's memorable doggerel. Quote, "Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son I am just as near as he." And that is what is said, isn't it, in chapter 3, verse 1. He is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Evidently, it was this full acceptance that the new teachers were challenging, and of course that continues to be challenged today as hopelessly presumptuous, etc., and we may come back to that much later. So much for chapters 1 and 2, which we treated as part 1 of the letter to the Colossians. But the new teachers challenged a second thing, which is what we're going on to now. They went on to offer, and this regarded Christian living in this age. Once we've begun the Christian life, how do we go on living the Christian life? And they went on to offer a fuller power and spiritual provision for holy living than which the Colossians already enjoyed through their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So they challenged Paul's teaching, claiming to offer something better, fuller, and richer in terms of living the Christian life. They challenged both in part one our acceptance with God, and they challenged the way in which we're to live the Christian life as being pleasing to Christ. Now both these claims by the new teachers are dealt with in this letter. They're both bogus. If we wanted a superb summary of Paul's answer, we can never do better than chapter 2, 9, and 10, which is perhaps the keynote of the whole letter. We've come to fullness of life in Christ. And incidentally, chapter 2, 9, and 10 are superbly expounded in verses 11 to 15. Here we learn that Christ and him crucified provides for his people not only a perfect and sufficient forgiveness, but a perfect and sufficient authority over all the powers of the enemy. This then is the message of Colossians. It is quite simply that Christ is a sufficient Savior. First, sufficient to rescue us from God's wrath so that we are accepted in the Beloved. That's expounded fully in chapters 1 and 2. And sufficient to rescue us from every power and authority ranged against us. That likewise was expounded in chapter 1 and 2, but is now spelt out in chapters 3 and 4 in practical terms, and that's going to be our study in the days ahead. If these are the two basic affirmations of Colossians, it's worth saying they're basic affirmations of apostolic Christianity and of evangelicalism. Now, be patient with me, if you will, if I return for a while to what I've called the long warning in chapter 2, 8 to the end. I've been very conscious, I think, that in dealing with this earlier in part 1, I left far too many loose ends, which I would not like, so to speak, to tie up. I'm also conscious that, as with most commentaries, I did not attempt an adequate application to today's church, an application that really hits the button. The reason for this was, in part, because I wanted to go the whole distance through chapters 3 and 4 before making a considered assessment of who these troublemakers were, and therefore who they are now. That is, who most nearly are their spiritual heirs and descendants today. This I feel I've now done. So let's return to the long warning, and at the risk of oversimplification, identify just two leading elements of this Colossian heresy, which I continue to call a Christian heresy. One, it offered to complete what Paul had so excellently begun. It seems that nearly all commentators today are willing to acknowledge that fullness, if not a key word, if not the key word of the new propaganda, was at least a key concept in their new teaching. Which explains, of course, Paul's insistence that the believers in Colossae had already been given fullness in Christ, chapter 2, 9 and 10. You have been given. Thus, I don't see these new teachers as hostile, explicitly hostile to Paul. In that case, I suggest few would have listened to them. I see them as acknowledging that a good work had begun in Colossae through Epaphras, perhaps even praising that work, but saying that the foundations which had been laid in Colossae were incomplete. The work was unfinished. It was an imperfect work. In other words, it was deficient in certain essentials. To Paul, this was so derogatory to the person and work of Christ that he's only begun his long warning in verse 8 of chapter 2 before immediately launching into the magnificent positive exposition of the perfection of Christ's person, his deity, and the perfection of Christ's work, his victory over all the powers of evil through his cross. So that in Christ, in him, all the benefits of Christ's saving work belong to those who believe. This sudden explosion of positive teaching about Christ and his cross, verses 9 to 15 of chapter 2, reiterating actually all that he's taught in chapter 1 and 2, reveals Paul's indignation at the very idea that the gospel Epaphras had brought to the Lycus Valley was insufficient, deficient, or wanting for a Christian's complete salvation this side of glory. So note well first, this Christian heresy claimed to complete Paul's gospel, to offer a fuller gospel, a fuller Christianity, and a fuller spiritual experience. Second, this new teaching was rooted in human traditions, what NIV translates the basic principles of this world. Whatever that phrase means, there's no doubt that human traditions are in mind, both in chapter 2, verse 8, and repeated in chapter 2, verse 21. The impression we get was that this new teaching was deeply religious, an uncomfortable word, incidentally, for us, as it's hardly a biblical word at all. I'm not going to go into all the details of verse 16 with its obligatory festivals, verse 18 with its affected humility, its claims to a loftier worship, and its misplaced confidence in visionary experiences. Nor will we spend time on its legal disciplines or its harsh ascetic practices, as in verse 20 to 23. But I think H.N. Bate wasn't far from the truth when he called this a faked religion, a faked religion. And this drew from F.F. Bruce a comment as follows, quote, "The term which Paul uses implies that these people thought they were offering to God a voluntary addition to his basic requirements, a supererogatory devotion by which they hoped to acquire superior merit in his sight. As for Paul, his blunt remark at the end in verse 23 is that all this was of no value whatever in restraining sensual indulgence. It just didn't work." And we'll return to that. So I'll summarize these two distinct and recognizable features of the new teaching, the principles being spread abroad in the Lycus Valley by the newcomers as follows. One, they wished to complete what Paul had begun, and two, they promised that this fullness would be achieved by those who would submit to their authority and practice the path of religious obligation and devotion they laid down for such converts. So now, my friends, the $64,000 question. How are we to apply this Christian heresy to our own day? For presumably, you will agree with me that our doctrine of inspiration leads us to expect that in this regard the scriptures will speak today and with sufficient clarity for us so that we can benefit from Paul's warning and recognize its relevance in our day as presumably the Colossians did in their day. Now, in my BST commentary on Colossians, I did seek to apply Colossians to today, since it seemed cowardly to avoid that exercise. For example, I drew attention to the Christ plus of early charismatic claims, and we might have time to look at that later. In his very able New Testament edition of Colossians, Tom Wright rejected this application, as indeed he had every right to do. It has stimulated me to have another think, and that can't do any harm for anybody. However, I must confess that I found most modern commentators, including Tom, particularly vague and inadequate when it comes to an application of this matter to today. I invite you to look up for yourself in any commentary you happen to have on your shelf and see what they say about the Colossian heresy as applied to the days in which we live. My experience is that usually they point to old heresies, quaint bypaths, dangers that frankly few would be attracted to, even if we could understand them. You may take that fine scholar F.F. Bruce as an example, whose actual commentary I value very greatly. He has 7 pages of application of the Colossian heresy, most of which, is quite bizarre. This seems to me to be erudition that manifestly fails to guide today's student of Colossians, or guard today's student of Colossians, in any definite way in today's Christian scene. Now, we must make the attempt. So whom does the cap fit? Well, it has long seemed to me that the most obvious major application, and no doubt there are other applications in different areas that we may have time to mention in other lectures, but the most obvious major application must be to the claims of the Roman Church. For me, this has become an unavoidable conclusion. Especially on a personal level, during the last month or so, over the Christmas break, because of what I've been reading. First, I have very recently received a letter from a student I'd known at Oxford some 30 years ago, Cyprian Blemars. It was a very nice, very civil letter indeed, in fact rather heartwarming, as he told me how much my preaching had meant to him when he was a student, member of the OCU, that is, the University Christian Union. As far as I can make out, this was not just flattery, but quite sincere. He then went on to tell me that he had been to Wycliffe, had been ordained as an evangelical minister in the Church of England, but eventually his understanding and experiences had led him to Rome. As a consequence, he was received into the Roman Church some 20 years ago, in I think 1979. He enclosed for my interest a recently published book, The Path to Rome, edited by yet another one-time Anglican evangelical minister. To date, I've not yet been able to read all the contributions, though I have read some. They include 2 by one-time Anglican bishops. But Cyprian's particular contribution I found fascinating in view of the fact that at the same time I was studying the Colossian letter. Let me give you the title to his contribution, his description of his journey to Rome in this book. His title is The Full Gospel, Evangelicalism Completed. In this contribution, Cyprian claims to have found in Catholicism, I quote, all the most precious aspects of evangelical teaching and experience, plus so much more. Here, it has seemed to me, is an authentic echo of what nearly 2,000 years ago the newcomers were preaching in the Lycus Valley. Quote again, all the most precious aspects of Paul's teaching and experience, but so much more. Now, what I found so intriguing in the introduction to this book was that evangelicals are not being condemned so much as being cultivated. Perhaps wooed would be a better word. It wasn't the liberals that they were after. or are after today. What was needed, as they understand it, is a partnership between evangelicals and Catholics so that liberal apostasy in the churches could be removed and a new day dawn for the Christian community in our secular culture. Perhaps I don't need to say that it isn't a partnership of equals as we read the book. The only road to cooperation turns out to be the old one of submission to the Roman See. How could it be otherwise if Rome was true to itself? Now again, I don't doubt that this approach is a sincere one. It may be ingenuous, but it's not dishonorable. It may be grievously wrong, as I think it is, but it is serious and in earnest. And such, very likely, was the approach of the attractive new teachers in Colossae and Laodicea, in principle. Thus, if we wish to enter into dialogue with such teachers, we should know with clarity where they come from and what is their real aim. Paul puts it very bluntly, to submit to their claims as he sees it will be a kind of spiritual slavery, chapter 2, verse 8, of which more later. So that was my first rediscovery over the Christmas season. To begin to read Powers to Rome and find myself face to face with all that I was exploring afresh in Colossians. My second rediscovery was to reread during the Christmas and New Year break an old book on my shelves published by SCM in 1964 entitled The Problem of Catholicism by Vittoria Sibilia. Sibilia was, perhaps still is, a Waldensian professor, once dean of the Waldensian Theological Faculty, which is just down the road from the Vatican in Rome. From reading his book, I take it that he is a liberal, or was, a liberal Protestant, but with a small L and a large P. It's a very complex book, slightly beyond me at times, since Sibilia has read absolutely everything on the subject, and I'm not able to follow all his references. But I have to say it, it's a book that's wholly superior to the crude polemics often associated in my youth with the no-popery crowd. I take just one section, the final section, called The Ecclesiological Disagreement, with the subheading, The Roman Catholic Transition from the Doctrine of Christ to the Doctrine of the Church as an Extension of the Incarnation. To that he gives subsections on the Church as the present representative of Christ the Prophet, Christ the Priest, and Christ the King. Thus, it is the Church that is our teacher. It is the church that brings us into the presence of God, and it is the church to whom we give our loyalty. Now, I must not weary you with quotations from what is a brilliant final section to Sibilia's book, but at risk of simplification, what he shows is that in Catholicism there is no real distinction between the head and the body. In Augustine's words, we are to hear the voices of the body of Christ as we hear those of the head. In effect, Christ today speaks and works only through his body, the Church, which is, of course, the Catholic Church. And this is to bring Christ down from heaven to earth and to sanctify what is inevitably a religious institution that belongs to this world with its own human traditions. This Church, then, is made the place where we seek to find Christ, this Church on earth rather than the throne in heaven. Thus, we're urged to journey to Rome to find the earthly Jerusalem, whereas the New Testament urges us to come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to the myriads of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to God the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus and the sprinkled blood, as Hebrews points out to us. That then is the meaning of Colossians 3:1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now look at chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to read it, if I may, and then perhaps bore you with one quotation from Sibilia. I think verse 19 of chapter 2 is extraordinarily important. It's come home to me more and more. It is, in a sense, a summary of what happens if you go the way of this particular Colossian heresy. He has lost connection, that is, a person who follows this way, he has lost connection with the head, which is in heaven, of course, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The result, in other words, of following this false pathway is to lose our touch with the head of the church, with Christ at the right hand of God. This quotation that I'm going to read is very dense, concentrated, but I think in view of 2:19, extraordinarily powerful. Quote, "To use ideas derived from Gnostic and Manichaean sources in interpreting the New Testament concept of the church as the body of Christ, even if those ideas are given a content consonant with the Bible message and ecclesiastical tradition, means adopting a method of exegesis for Paul's phrases which Protestantism must pronounce absolutely invalid. Inasmuch as the basic law of relationship between head and body is violated and twisted into its complete opposite. This outlook affects a distinction between head and body. The variegated spiritualizing movements that have influenced and moved alongside the spreading Christian message have had no difficulty in overlooking this distinction, which, however, may never be overlooked by the apostolic gospel. This distinction becomes vague and indefinite when the body assumes to itself the attributes of the head, authority, infallibility, and sanctity. And this not in a dialectic process of the anticipations of hope and faith, but in a massive takeover by the institution and its hierarchy. The grand New Testament phrases, through Christ, in Christ, with Christ, in the sight of Christ, undergo a change from a Christological to an ecclesiological reference and take on the meaning through the church, in the church, with the church, in the sight of the church." Well, as I say, I think that quotation, though difficult, does throw an enormous amount of light on verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, before I conclude this first lecture, two comments on the application of the Colossian heresy to the Christian heresy of Roman Catholicism. First, I've noticed that in the Path to Rome, the contributors make much of the great antiquity of certain characteristic Roman claims and practices, though they have no basis in the New Testament. They proudly point to the existence of certain beliefs in the 2nd century AD, right back to the line of demarcation between the 1st and 2nd century. So they say these things were not much later developments, but go right back into the primitive era. Well, it may well be that they do, but not into the 1st century, the century of the New Testament. Now, in a sense, our response to this is a simple one. It's common knowledge to us that all churches decline from the Gospel and New Testament standards in a very short time indeed, apart from biblical teaching. The evidence is all around us. It does not require even a generation for the apostolic faith to be corrupted. This undeniable fact shows that by the 2nd century AD, many of the early churches may well have slipped away, and indeed had slipped away, from their apostolic moorings. The argument, therefore, that such and such was believed and taught in the 2nd century cuts no ice with us. Just as in the Old Testament, Israel backslid quickly after the death of a judge or a prophet and had to be called back to God again and again, so it has always been, sadly, with the people of God. Incidentally, you'll see why it's so important to us that the dating of the New Testament documents is 1st century and not 2nd century, and why Satan's work, if he knows his business, is to throw doubt on these very early documents. The second comment that I would like to make is that Paul uses very strong language indeed to deter the Colossians from yielding to this new propaganda, and we do need to bear this in mind, because to the apostle it was no small thing to look for a spiritual fullness beyond saving faith in Christ. And surely this must be our attitude as faithful pastors of the flock. You see, none of us, surely, denies that God has many of his saints, that is, in the proper New Testament sense, not in the degenerate Roman sense, God has many of his saints in the Roman communion. As far as our frail human judgment goes, at least some of the contributors to the book Path to Rome have been known in evangelical circles as unquestionably converted, regenerate people. For myself, I've never doubted that there can be a superstitious element in real saving faith. Just study the woman with the issue of blood. It was not Christ's garment and her touch that healed her, but the Lord's will and her desperate casting of herself on him in secret. But we are not to be sentimentalists. We can recognize the greatness of God's grace and his condescension to our weaknesses. Indeed, who of us, apart from that grace, would be saved at all? But that doesn't justify a system that corrupts the truth and deceives millions. The reformers rightly saw Rome as a soul-destroying system, and it remains this today. I was shocked, for example, to read that the present Pope, when wickedly shot at in Rome, cried out, "Madonna, Madonna." Now, if that is true, and there seems no reason to doubt it, to doubt his devotion to the cult of Mary, it's gravely dishonoring to the Lord Jesus seated at God's right hand. And it proves that these illustrates that these so-called enrichments to the New Testament faith in fact always diminish it and in the end, of course, destroy it. What I wish, therefore, is to ask that we take seriously what Paul says here. Verse 8, see that no one carries you away captive through philosophy and empty illusion. Verse 16, let no one sit in judgment on you, as in fact very politely the contributors to the path to Rome do towards their non-Roman friends, and especially their original evangelical community. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, as Rome always has done with regard to Protestant orders, sacraments, marriages, etc. These imperative warnings of Paul must be taken seriously, for it's likely that without watchfulness we shall be in increasing danger of seeing evangelical people being taken captive by Roman claims in days to come. These warnings of Paul must be given flesh, they must be applied, otherwise Colossians might just as well not have been written and not be preached or taught. How otherwise we should apply these warnings? Well, I tried to do that in my BST commentary, and we might consider that later. But I think in Lecture 2 it's time to get straight down to the quite remarkable teaching in 3:1-4 as to where our source of authority and our source of life is ultimately to be found.